Good morning. It's a real joy to be here. I've heard so much about you over the years and have prayed for you on a number of occasions. And just over the last 2 weeks, we were at Goodwood Baptist Church in Cape Town. 2 weeks ago, we were at George Baptist Church in George. And in both of those places, the brothers and sisters there have benefited from your example and from partnership and fellowship with you. So I thank God for the opportunity to open the Word this morning with you. I'm also thankful to be here because I know that this congregation is a part of the broader movement within South Africa called Sola 5 and some of the work that's taking place there. And I'm personally challenged and inspired by the fact that you care about more than what's going on just in your local assembly. Even hearing about the church plant potentially in Nell Springs, I must say that partnership is sweet. And living in the Middle East, you know, we're kind of isolated, so we don't benefit from denominational structures or much tradition in that sense. So my relationship with your pastor has been of great encouragement and support to me over the years, and I just want to thank you for that. You are an outward-looking congregation that is evident, and I pray the Lord will continue to prosper you in that work. I bring you greetings from the United Christian Church of Dubai, which is a wonderful evangelical congregation in the United Arab Emirates, where I've had the privilege of pastoring for 9 years, and we there feel a real sense of partnership with you, because, as I hope becomes evident in just a few moments, we in Dubai believe the same gospel that you do here. And we also, as Tim mentioned earlier, we have had a number of South Africans in our church, and in fact, we just nominated 2 new elders, both of whom are from this great country. Etienne Nell from Pretoria, and Duncan Starnes from your city, and we look forward to serving together for the years that the Lord gives us. We also generously gave you Chris and Karen Radiman a few years ago, and we look forward to your reciprocating by sending folks to us, perhaps some who are even here in the congregation this morning. This evening, I'm going to have an opportunity to talk a little more broadly about life and ministry in the Middle East. Let me suffice it now by saying that one of the great things about living in an international city like Dubai is the sheer diversity of the people who live there. I mean, whether you're talking about racial diversity, the different philosophies, foods, the different cultures, the wonderful traditions, do you keep your shoes on or do you take them off when you go visit your friends? It's always a challenge. Religion is also one of those stimulating differences that we encounter a lot in Dubai. I think that every world religion is represented there. And occasionally, I meet friendly Muslims. And when they hear that I'm a minister of the gospel, a religious teacher is the way they think of it. Often, conversation turns to the differences between the world religions. And I'm grateful for that because it's actually easier to spark up a conversation with a Muslim friend about Christ than it is about my Western counterparts who tend to keep religious matters at an arm's length. But many times I'm talking to Muslims, and when they realize that I'm a religious person, they tend to say, at the end of the day, there's really ultimately no difference between your religion and mine. I mean, we're all seeking in our own ways to follow the commands of God. We want to live lives that please Him. You follow your way, I follow mine. We're all seeking God in the same way. Now, that's not the official teaching of Islam, but it's, in my experience, it's the popular understanding among many Muslims that we ought not sweat the details. If we're people of the book, if we can trace our ancestry back to Abraham, as it were, then The differences of opinion don't really matter that much. It's kind of like what Deepak Chopra teaches today. Maybe you've heard of Deepak Chopra, popular New Age guru. He makes similar statements, but from a different perspective. Chopra has said, there is room to call Jesus a savior without calling him the savior. In other words, Jesus was an enlightened man who found one pathway to fulfillment, just as Muhammad did after him, and Buddha, and Gandhi, and many others. Chopra says that this pathway to fulfillment is not marked by dogma or doctrine, but instead, it's navigated by spirituality. kind of a nebulous feeling that one has with the transcendent. Spirituality, Chopra says, has very little to do with religious dogma, ideology, or even self-righteous morality. Religious doctrine is divisive and quarrelsome. Spirituality is unifying and all-inclusive. How do you like that choice? I mean, you can be divisive and quarrelsome, or you can be spiritual and all-inclusive. I wonder which one you are. I mean, does it have to be one or the other? Can you be spiritual without God? Well, this morning, let's turn to the second psalm in order to answer that question. Psalm 2. If you're new to the Bible, just open it up to the middle and you get the book of Psalms. We will be carefully considering the second psalm. So please keep it open, and we'll walk through the verses carefully together this morning. I will read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." These first two psalms are the intro, the gateway into that broader body of literature called the Psalter, those 150 inspired poems that God has given us to represent our experiences. The first psalm says, "Blessed is the one who delights in God's law." And the second psalm, the one we're considering this morning, says, in essence, "Blessed is the one who takes refuge in God's Messiah." So notice how the psalms begin God's law leading us to God's Messiah, Savior King. Notice the first verse of Psalm 1. See what Psalm 1 says? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And then notice the last verse of Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who take refuge in his Messiah. So the pathway of God's blessing is God's law leading us to God's anointed, his King, Jesus Christ, the only one who ever perfectly obeyed the law and indeed fulfilled the law on behalf of his people. It was after Jesus was raised from the dead that he spent 40 days with his disciples explaining to them the kingdom of God. So you can kind of think of it as a 40-day seminar. I loved my seminary experience, but I would exchange all of it today to have been a part of those conversations with Jesus for 40 days as he instructed them. And it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And Luke 24 tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to his disciples what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus had a Christocentric interpretation of the Old Testament. All of the scriptures pointed toward him. Luke tells us, "Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," Jesus said. So although Psalm 2 was written to the Old Testament community of Israel, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. And there are aspects of the psalm that were surely fulfilled in the lives of David and Solomon and the other historical kings. Yet the thrust of the psalm that we're considering this morning points beyond David to a greater than David, as we'll see. Let's notice four features of this psalm this morning. Four features of the psalm. First, a conspiracy. Second, a divine response. Thirdly, a promise. And then we'll conclude with a warning. So if you're taking notes, those are the four heads of the sermon. A conspiracy, a divine response, a promise, and a warning. First, notice the conspiracy there in verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." They want to be free. They don't want to be shackled or constrained. I mean, they think that bowing is bondage. They think that worship of the living God is boring. So they say, verse 3, "Let us break off their chains. Let us throw away their fetters." But little do they realize that in their desire to be free, they're imprisoning themselves. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Back in America, we have little Thomas the Train, and everyone under 15 is acquainted with Thomas. Thomas wanted to get off the tracks. He longed to enjoy the freedom of the meadows and the fields and the flowers, but once he was released, he finally found his freedom. He realized that such freedom wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. He got stuck up in the mud, and there he sat, immobilized. I wonder if there's anyone in this room this morning who, in the pursuit of so-called freedom, has realized it didn't really offer up everything that it had promised. Have you been disappointed by what the world calls freedom? This psalm showcases that there is rebellion going on in the human heart. The Bible says of the person who's not been born again that his mind and his heart are actually oriented against God. There is no spiritual Switzerland. You remember in World War II, there was that one little tiny country in the middle of Europe that somehow maintained some kind of neutrality in the war. Well, there is no spiritual version of that. Romans 8, verse 7, "The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." Friends, this is why the vague spirituality of Deepak Chopra is incapable of working in the presence of a holy God. This is why Buddha cannot satisfy you. It fails to recognize that until something is done about your guilt before a holy God, you can't be in right relationship with him. Not until you're given a new heart that delights in him and in his truth and his Christ. Only when that happens will you be enabled to say something other than, "Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters." Friend, you will remain hostile to God, whether you're conscious of that fact or not, until you submit to him. New Age spirituality assumes that you are genuinely open, that you're neutral to spiritual truth, and you just need to situate yourself amid the right crystals or under the right spiritual circumstances. But the Bible and our conscience testifies otherwise. That's what's so bad about sin. You know, sin is not just an ethical mistake. If you've come here this morning and you're not a Christian, well, we're delighted that you're here. We hope that this will be an informative and a challenging time for you. But you should understand that sin, according to the Bible, is not just an occasional misstep, not just an act of disobedience here or there. People are not sinners because they sin. People sin because they're sinners. Do you see the difference there? It's a function of our identity. Sin is not only what we do externally. Sin is a function of who we are. I'll talk about that this evening. That's one of the major differences between us and Islam. is our understanding of the depth and the depravity of sin. Jesus said, if you sin, you're enslaved to it. I wonder if you have ever underestimated the gravity of sin in your own life. This rebellion begins in the hidden places of the heart, but it doesn't stay there. Notice it branches out. It seeks partnership, fellowship, conspiracy. You see that in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. And that's what we've seen throughout history. People have joined together in concert against God. They have opposed him. So in the days when this psalm was written, 1,000 years before Jesus, it may have taken the form of nations rising up, like Goliath and the Philistines. They were defying the armies of the living God. And in the same way, in the early church, the opposition just continued, marching forward. So think of the Roman Emperor Diocletian, the infamous persecutor of the early church, killed thousands and thousands of Christians. He erected a monument as his empire had spread westward toward Spain, a monument that said this: Diocletian, Caesarus Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods. So the conspiracy moved throughout church history, and indeed, it's going on even today, isn't it? This conspiracy against God extends beyond government into universities and social institutions and workplaces. Maybe you've encountered it. I'm sure that you have. There was a person in our church a few years ago who quietly started a Bible study in the workplace, just inviting his friends, humbly, respectfully. But word started to get out. Other people started to hear about it. More people started to come. And then the boss found out. The boss came in and said, "No Bible study here." He was taking his stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But the greatest example of hostility against the Lord and his anointed is the trial and execution of Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus appeared on the scene, both Jews and Gentiles were finally in agreement about something. He had to go. They had been opposed to each other from that point up until that day, constantly at odds, but on this they agreed that he must go. And only weeks later, John and Peter, early disciples of Jesus, had been preaching Jesus and became imprisoned and were beaten because of their association with him. And after they were released from prison, the church joined together and they pled with God because of this persecution and opposition they were facing from the religious authorities. And do you know what they prayed? They prayed this psalm that we're considering this morning. I want you to see how the New Testament church applied this psalm. So keep your finger in Psalm 2 and look ahead to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, verse 23. Acts 4, verse 23. When they, that is John and Peter, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." Now, remember, their leaders had been imprisoned and unceremoniously humiliated and beaten. So they go to God and say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Interesting, they're applying this here to the Jewish leadership. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They had crucified Jesus. It was the ultimate act of rebellion against God. But why had they done it? Jesus had asked them, "What sin do you accuse me of?" Pilate, the Roman governor, who authorized the execution, tried to publicly wash his hands of the whole affair, insisting 3 times, "I find no guilt in the man." He said to the Jewish leaders, "I've examined him in your presence and have not found basis for your charges against him." But they crucified him. In their scheming, they thought they were throwing off the fetters of God. They thought they were unshackling themselves and breaking their chains. But in fact, you know what they were doing? They were advancing God's own sovereign purposes. Did you see Acts 4:28? They did whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You know, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was no accident. It had been ordained before the world was even created. God had set in motion his plan of salvation by sending his son on a rescue mission. Jesus came into the world, God of God, light of light. He took on human flesh and he lived a perfect life, the one that you couldn't live, the one that I failed to live. And he chose to die on the cross in the place of anyone who would ever repent and believe on him. Jesus died on the cross and bore the wrath of God. And he assuaged it. And on the 3rd day, he was raised from the dead. And anyone today who repents and believes on him will be saved. Well, this is the message that the early church was proclaiming. And I hope that you see here the futility of opposing God. You may have come here this morning as one who has been regularly sitting under the teaching of this church. You have been listening to the gospel and you recollect the truth, and maybe you've sensed the power of it, but you've not yet yielded your life to Christ. Friend, I would urge you, don't find yourself in opposition to this God. It is a futile exercise. Look up at that first word of verse 1. See how verse 1 begins? With the question, why? Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? That word why points up the utter insanity of opposing all power and all wisdom. That word why pleads with you this morning, just lay down your weapons. Oh, friend, if you're considering the gospel of Jesus, turn now before it's too late. Believe the good news. Submit to this Lord. Jesus asked why. You know, the futility of opposing God is something that should be carefully considered not only by murderers and criminals. I'm afraid that this applies to people inside our churches. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, but do not do what I say?" My friend, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, whether you attend church regularly or not, do not be an enemy of this God. Turn from your sin while you still can, because consider, secondly, the divine response to this conspiracy. Secondly, the divine response. You see that in verse 4 through 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" You see, this raging against God is no cause of concern for him. It's cause for amusement. Did you see that? Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He doesn't fret and wring his hands. He doesn't worry or get anxious. He laughs at the puniness of this opposition. And he remains seated. He is enthroned. He is at rest as he governs the universe, in control of all circumstances. That means every circumstance in your life. Christian, does your life reflect the fact that God is totally sovereign? Do you sometimes lose fact of the sight that even the trials that come your way are from the hand of a kind and compassionate God? Are you tossed to and fro by the waves of life? Do you react fearfully by the things that providence brings you? What is the solution to that? Part of the solution is simply meditating on the sovereignty of God that we see in the psalm. That means He's in control of even the minor details of your life. The scripture talks about the roll of the dice being ordained by God, the fall of the sparrow, as well as the rise of the empire. You can rest in Him. You can pray to Him. Fear not, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Friends, God is patient, but not forever. Eventually, He will respond to the rebellion of the human heart. You see that in verse 5. What does it say in verse 5? Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. Our God is one who's characterized by love and mercy to His people, but wrath to those who are His enemies. If you want to think about the wrath of God, just read the book of Revelation this afternoon. It'll take you a couple hours. You will encounter things like this. When Jesus Christ comes back, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, they hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide from us," or "hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Who can stand on that day? No one. In verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand against God, but not on that day. Oh, friend, on that day, no one will stand in opposition to Him. What is it that causes such fear and trembling? It's merely the voice of God. Did you see that? He speaks to them in His wrath, verse 5. God's voice breaks cedar trees and smashes them to bits. It twists the oak. It strips the forest bare. And what is it about that voice that's so fearful? It's the declaration of verse 6. Verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So while the nations have been raging and opposing, God has simply set up His king on the holy hill. Notice that God doesn't agree that all religions are the same, does He? He doesn't offer the lowest common denominator and say that every religious truth is somehow able to be joined together. We can all agree, finally. No, He says in verse 6, I've set my king, my son, as the king of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth is His. While you've been raging, I've been enthroning Him. Which brings us to the third feature of this psalm, and that is the divine promise. In verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I've been amazed over the last week meditating on this psalm, how often the New Testament makes use of Psalm 2. I think I counted 5 different New Testament writers who give us information from Psalm 2. Luke, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, John. Jesus is not one of many options in the religious supermarket. Jesus is the option, the only one. He is greater than Allah. He is superior to Buddha. He is greater even than the angels of heaven. Some over the centuries have been tempted to worship angels, but you know, the writer of Hebrews takes this verse, verse 7 and 8, and says, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Today I have become your father. And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. He's not saying that about Buddha or Muhammad. He's saying of the Son, worship Him alone. You know, if you look at someone's son, you see a resemblance to the father. I mean, they look similar. They typically have common characteristics, common mannerisms. But in the case of Jesus, the resemblance is total and complete. He is the mirror image of God the Father. He is the exact representation of his being. All of the glory and the wisdom of God are concentrated and shown on Jesus like a laser beam, such that Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Some people have been confused by verse 7 over the years. Look at verse 7. "Today I have become your father." Now, does that mean that there was a time when he was not his father? There was a time when the son was not? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses point to that and hold to that view. But that's not what the verse means at all. This refers not to the creation of God's son in time or any other time. Rather, it refers to the coronation of the Davidic king. One of Israel's kings, one of the descendants of David, would be installed as king, and on that day, he would be designated as the mediator between God's people and God in heaven. And in Jesus' case, this was fulfilled once for all at his resurrection from the dead. So Paul was preaching in the synagogue in Antioch, and he used this verse, verse 8, to explain what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13 and notice how Paul made use of this verse. Acts 13, verse 27. Acts 13, verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You see, it was at the resurrection of Jesus that he was publicly installed or declared to be the Son of God. He was kind of unveiled for the whole world to see at that moment. And since now he's been enthroned as the royal son, what's next? Well, now the Father says to the Son in verse 8, "Ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance." Jesus had lived a life of faithfulness. He had endured the cross. God raised him from the dead. Christ proclaims, "All the authority in heaven and on earth is mine." And God says, "Ask of me. I'll make the nations your inheritance." And Jesus need only say the word, and the nations are his. All the tribes of the townships of South Africa are mine, he says. Saudi Arabia is mine. Indonesia is mine. The Gulf Arab people among whom we live and minister, they're Jesus Christ's. He purchased some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And now all that means is that our ministry is simply to spread this news. Antioch, I hope that you see the confidence with which you should live the Christian life in Johannesburg. If it's true that God has installed his son on Mount Zion, and he need only speak the word and people will repent and believe. Oh, friends, you have the privilege of leading many people to Christ if you will not be ashamed of this gospel, but will only go and tell the truth in love to those who need to hear. Friends, are you gripped by this message? Do you recognize that we don't serve an impotent God, but one who is sovereignly installed on Mount Zion in heaven? It is the global reign of Jesus that has animated missions movements for the last several centuries. I mean, think of William Carey. Why is it that he left England in 1793 and traveled down to Calcutta, India, if it were not but for the confidence that he had that Christ reigns over all the nations. In fact, he said in his journals, God's cause will triumph. And it wasn't only Carey. 4 decades later, take David Livingstone, the beloved Scottish missionary who arrived in Africa in 1841. Livingstone traveled 29,000 miles, and he pressed into the interior of Africa, spreading the good news. I must say, contrary to public perception, you know, Livingstone wasn't primarily an explorer. He wasn't primarily a thrill seeker. What motivated him to do what he was doing? He was a glory seeker, and not his own glory, but the glory of God in Christ. On one occasion, David Livingstone wrote this in his journal. He said, at the confluence of the Luanga and Zambezi, thank God for his great mercies thus far. On thy word alone I lean, but will you permit me to plead for Africa? The cause is yours. Interesting that both Carey, 50 years before, and Livingstone both say, the cause is yours. Oh, brothers and sisters, take hope in the fact that the cause isn't yours, it's his. Right? Our job is not to manipulate. Our job is not to produce converts. Our job is simply to be faithful and to patiently preach the good news. Do you know the gospel in such a way that you can clearly explain it to your friends, those who know you best, those who have watched your life over the last months and years? Livingstone wrote on one occasion, all quiet audience today, the seed being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow into a mighty tree. It is, as it were, a small stone cut out of a mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. If you believe that Jesus Christ purchased the nations through his blood, you will be emboldened to share this good news. You will have a growing passion for the spread of his glory to all the tribes and townships of South Africa. And you're simply called to be prayerful and faithful. You know, if William Carey and David Livingstone were so gripped by this message that they crossed oceans to tell this news, friend, can you not cross the office to tell the person you work with? Can you not cross your neighborhood to tell those who know you this saving news of Christ? Livingstone and Carey risked their lives, their families, their reputations. What are you risking to share the good news of Jesus Christ? Maybe you say, well, I'm afraid of the consequences of evangelism, honestly. People will think that I'm a fanatic. And to that, this psalm would say, don't fear God's enemies. Don't be afraid of them. Look at verse 9. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Friends, this says those who will not bend must break. Not only is Jesus in sovereign control of your life, moment by moment, but he's bringing all things to a conclusion when the entire universe will be judged. Jesus will personally judge it on the last day. In Revelation 19, John takes our psalm and he applies it to the judgment at the last day. He speaks of one who is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, whose name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, the opponents. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that's true, why would you be fearful of the opinions of men? Friend, if you want to get serious about witnessing to Jesus Christ in Johannesburg, you will face pushback. You will be criticized. But rest assured, nothing will happen to you that this king does not sovereignly permit. Opposition to the gospel is real. I don't pretend that it isn't. Persecution is real. Here in Joburg, I'm sure you face many challenges to spreading the good news, but at the end of the day, who is it that's in control? Jesus is King of Kings. He's been raised from the dead. He's been installed at the seat of all power. And now he calls his followers to be faithful and to be public about their association with him. The only question for you is, are you sitting on the sidelines and just watching as he advances his kingdom? Or are you a player in the game, a participant in the greatest cause? All of which brings us to one final word, a word of warning, which we see in verse 10. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So, in conclusion, how is it that we should respond to these truths of Psalm 2? Well, the psalm tells us. I love it when it just spoon feeds for us and gives us the application. You see those words there in verse 10, now therefore? What he's doing is he's summing up the argument that he's made in the poem, and now he's applying it to you and me. Now therefore. And he gives us five imperative verbs. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord. Rejoice with trembling, that is, mindful of who he is. And kiss the Son. Pay homage to him. Adore him. Those who oppose God's people are given fair warning. Beware. Verse 12 says of the Son, his wrath can flare up in a moment. This doesn't mean that Jesus is edgy or irritable or temperamental. We know that God is slow to anger. The point here is that you should never presume upon the grace of God. My non-Christian friend, you should never presume that you'll ever have an opportunity to hear the gospel again. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Judgment can come swiftly, and it will come severely. His wrath can flare up. And for that reason, if you are here and you're not a follower of Christ, be wise. Submit to his lordship. Turn and seek shelter in the Messiah. Take hope in that final verse. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Friends, the good news of the kingdom is that this is a king who came to rule, not on a throne, but on a cross. Right? He installed his kingship at Calvary when he was crucified. He gave his life as a ransom that day for many. He died on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, to lead us to God. The gospel is not what we do for God. The gospel is what he's done for us. The barrier of hostility, the barrier of guilt that by nature existed between you and me and God has been swept away through the atoning blood of Jesus. So now we're set free to love God and to enjoy him forever. So Antioch, I ask you, in view of the wonder of the love of Christ for you demonstrated at the cross, what does it mean for you to kiss the Son? That is, pay homage to him. Offer all that you are to him. All of your affections and your ambitions and your dreams. Trust yourself. Entrust yourself to him. Jesus was under arrest in Pilate's custody. And Pilate asked Jesus privately, because he'd gotten word from his wife, this is a holy man, you shouldn't mess with him. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? To which Jesus responded, my kingdom is not of this world. And only hours later, he was publicly humiliated, unfairly condemned, nailed to a cross. It looked like total defeat. But in the eyes of unfallen intelligences, he was, at that very moment, a king. As J.L. Reynolds put it, a higher power presided over that derisive ceremony and converted it into a real coronation. That crown of thorns was indeed the diadem of empire. That purple robe was the badge of royalty. That fragile reed was the symbol of unbounded power. And that cross, the throne of dominion, which shall never end. Oh, brothers and sisters, can we, along with Deepak Chopra, say that Jesus is a Savior without calling Him the Savior? Psalm 2 says, there is no refuge from Him. There is only refuge in Him. Let's pray. Lord, everyone here needs refuge in the Son of God. Lord, what infinite mercy that You have sent Him forth as the rescuer of the nations and the peoples, of all the townships, of all those who would ever turn and believe in Him. Lord, grant that all of us would turn in trembling trust to the Lord Jesus Christ and find refuge. Lord, grant that those of us who have been united to Christ would cling firmly to Him and be emboldened in Him and live lives that are pleasing in Him as we pay homage to the Son, as it were, kissing Him, affectionately dedicating our lives to Him. Lord, may that increasingly characterize this assembly of believers. And Lord, for those who are among us who haven't yet committed themselves to Christ, may this be the glorious day of repentance and faith and salvation, that Christ might be esteemed by more and more until He returns. It's in His name that we ask these things. Amen.